whether it be firsthand or we've heard of others who've shared the pain, of people who, at one time or another, said that they're a Christian. They professed faith in Jesus Christ. They call themselves followers of the Lord. They say that they're believers in Christ. But after a period of time, again for one reason or another, they defect. They walk away. They reject the faith, they abandon the truth, and they don't want anything to do with it anymore. It can be heartbreaking when you know of somebody like that. Especially when they've made such a strong profession of faith in Christ. And in addition to that, have shown signs that they serve the Lord, that they love the Lord. This is a devastating thing if you have ever experienced this or if you know of somebody who has. It's shocking, it's horrible, and it fills us with much grief. But this is a reality that has happened throughout church history. The Lord Jesus Christ once gave a parable. It's known to us all, the parable of the soils. It's recorded in Matthew 13. And in that particular parable, he talks about the seed, which represents the word of God, and it is sown on various soils. It's not four different kinds of seed, it's one seed, but it's four different kinds of soil. And as the seed is sown, there is a different outcome. Only one of the soils takes the seed and grows and then begins to bear fruit, which is a picture of somebody who is truly converted, somebody who is saved. But the other soils represent those who make a profession of faith but walk away, be it the seeds that got sown on the pathway in which the birds came and gobbled them up, whether it be the seed on the stony ground, which grew for a time but then was scorched by the heat of the sun, whether it be the soil that had the seed sown amongst thorny ground, and as it began to grow, it was choked by the cares of the world. That's like Demas, isn't it? He was with Paul and he left for his love for this present world. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned of this. And he even said in Matthew chapter 7 that in the last day there will be many coming to him saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name?" And they will be told, "I never knew you." That's not describing hardened people against the gospel of Christ. That is describing a category of people who have made a profession of faith in Christ. The scripture warns of those who will walk away, but it also warns of a category of people who are persuaded that they're saved, but the reality is they're not. That is scary. That many people sitting in the pews of churches today make professions of faith but aren't actually converted. It's horrifying. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, to examine yourselves to see whether you are actually in the faith. That's a hard line statement. But Scripture calls for this personal examination so that we aren't deceiving ourselves. This leads us this morning to the passage before us in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22 down to verse 58, contains what is commonly referred to as the discourse of Jesus Christ being the bread of life. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to crowds of people, and he is letting them know that he is the bread from heaven. Verse 35 really summarizes this entire section where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Interestingly, that is the first of seven "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. And what makes those seven I am statements significant is, one, it is a reminder of how the Lord had spoken to Moses. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" he was told, "I am that I am." And as Jesus stands before these crowds of people, he says to them, "I am the bread of life." So in addition to telling them that he is indeed God, these seven I am statements also function as clear-cut, straightforward statements concerning who Jesus Christ is. And that would be a very helpful study one day if we were to simply ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus? Well, there's plenty of places we can go to in God's Word. It's all about him. It all points to him. But a wonderful way would be to trace those seven I am statements and examine what Scripture says concerning who Jesus said he is. "I am the bread of life," said the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to this section, I want to jump right to the end and point out in verses 60 to 71, after our Lord gives this discourse on the fact that he is the bread of life, there is a very interesting response. In fact, it's a staggering conclusion. I don't know about you, but I would have hoped that after reading the first few verses of chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ had fed the thousands, fed them to their full, and then as he opened up on a sermon saying to them, making the connection between feeding them with the loaves and then saying, "I am the bread of life and in me is life," I would have loved to have think that at the end of that discourse, all those crowds of people who followed Jesus and heard that would have all said, "You are the bread of life and we submit ourselves to you and we trust in you and we are going to follow you." This crowd of 20,000 people is going to be a force that is going to let the world know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's not how this chapter ends. That would be a great ending, but it's not how it ended. There wasn't any fault with the actions that Christ did. He performed the most amazing actions. You can't fault his sermon. He is the Son of God. He is the Word of God. You can't fault his discernment. He saw right through the situation. What was the outcome? What was the result? Instead of a revival, we see two things. We see a mass defection and a minority devotion. Have a look at verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." They were disciples. They professed faith in him. They were following him. Now, this is not the 12, but this is a larger category of people who were following Christ. They were happy to be associated with Christ publicly. But after the straightforward teaching of Jesus Christ, this crowd defect. They reject the teaching, they walk away, and they don't want anything to do with him anymore. The idea here in the original is giving the indication of a once and for all rejection. But in contrast to this mass defection, we see a minority devotion. Have a look at verses 67. Now, the question would be, after this crowd walks away, modern evangelistic techniques would probably say you chase that crowd and you start reintroducing various things, appeal to their felt needs, convince them, persuade them, woo them to come back in, tell them you'll bring in a cappuccino machine to church and it's free. Come back to the church. We're going to lose our numbers. What does Jesus do? Verse 67, he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" You're thinking, no, you've only got 12 left. Don't lose them. He's giving them the option now to leave. But that's what he does. That's what he does. He's not interested in superficial following. He's not interested in having the crowd. Anyone can get the crowd. He wants the converted. He wants those who love him to serve him. I love Peter's response. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What happened early hours that morning? You remember? Jesus walked on water in the sight of those disciples. Peter came out of the boat and he began to sink, and the Lord lifted him up, put him back in the boat, and Matthew tells us that they all worshipped him. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. They weren't interested in the Jesus who provides all their felt needs. They were interested in Jesus the Lord. This is the shocking conclusion to this chapter, and we'll come to that in some weeks. But I want to go to the start now and ask the question, well, what is it that led to such a polarizing outcome? What did Jesus say to this huge crowd to make the majority of them look at him and say, I reject you, we're not going to follow you anymore, and then the 12 to stand with full commitment and devotion and say, we have nowhere else to go, we cling to you, Christ, our Lord. Well, the difference was that there were some who had a true faith and there were others who had a counterfeit faith. And this leads us to the introduction this morning. Verses 22 to 24 provide us with a very interesting scenario. We could title this the crowd's confusion. Because what happened was they saw that when the crowds began to go, that the disciples had left on a boat and Jesus didn't go with them. And they have a look the next day and they saw that there were no other boats coming in and out. And they look around to see where Jesus is and they notice that the disciples aren't there and Jesus isn't there. So in the end, they get a boat and they go to Capernaum. And remember, Jesus got his disciples there pretty quickly. They spent hours at sea. And at anywhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus was praying on the mountain. He saw them at a distance of 5 to 7 kilometers, so that was miraculous. And he sees the condition they're in, and he just walks by the boat, putting his deity on display, and he gets into the boat. And remember what happened once he was in the boat? John tells us, and they were immediately at the shore. It was a miracle again. So the miracle wasn't just the walking on water. It was the fact that he could see their situation. It was the fact that he stilled the storm, that he allowed Peter to walk on water, and that he brought the boat to its destination. That's why they got there pretty quickly in the end. So they're at the shore, they've got out, and these crowds of people now want to find Jesus. So they get on a boat and they go to Capernaum where they had gone. And as they get there, they're quite shocked because they're seeking out Jesus, trying to find him. But you'll notice in verse 25, they ask a very curious question. Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here so quickly? Now, they didn't know he walked on water and brought the boat there immediately. But you notice Jesus doesn't actually answer their question. He doesn't answer their question. And this leads us to the overarching point this morning, and that is the idea of salvation and seeking. He is going to show what the problem is with these people who make a profession of faith in Christ, but in the end, when everything gets too hard, they defect. He is going to show us the characteristics of a counterfeit seeker. After asking the curious question in verse 25, the sovereign Savior is fully aware of their situation. In verses 25 to 33, we're going to see three characteristics of a counterfeit seeker. And I want you to note that what we're going to see here, these three characteristics of a counterfeit seeker, are important and even confronting. They're important because it is a difference between heaven and hell. That's how important this is. It is the difference between a small crowd being devoted and a large crowd defecting. To know the difference between a genuine seeker and a counterfeit seeker is very important. But secondly, this is confronting. Because this is actually saying that there are many people out there who will have a profession of faith in Christ but aren't actually converted. This is serious stuff. What are the characteristics of this counterfeit seeking? We see the first one, and it's in verses 26 to 27, and it's this. This crowd seeking was selfish. Jesus is straightforward. Have a look at verse 26. Instead of answering their question, he goes right for the heart. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, he says to this crowd, "You are coming to me not because you saw the significance of the sign." Remember that every sign that Jesus performed was designed to point to a spiritual reality beyond the physical act. That was the point of signs. And the fact that he fed the multitudes, the sign there was that he is the bread of life and that he can satisfy the soul. And Jesus said, "You're not seeking me because of that. You're not interested in what that sign meant. You're coming to me because you were full yesterday. You want the buffet, Jesus. You want all-you-can-eat meals. You want the Jesus who meets all your felt needs. You want the Jesus of your making. As one commentator said, you want the Aladdin Jesus. You just rub him and he gives you what you want. This is all you're interested in." Jesus identified the fact that, yes, you're seeking me, but you're seeking me with a selfish motive. You're worshipping the wrong kind of Jesus. You are worshipping the seeker-sensitive Jesus. Now, I find it quite interesting how straightforward our Lord here is. This crowd of people only wanted to come to him because they wanted their felt needs met. For them, their felt need was, "Hey, we were full yesterday. Wouldn't it be really cool that we follow him and whenever we're hungry, he gives us food?" And we think it's a bit strange and you think, well, that's childish. But that's no different to the modern scene. Sadly, many churches have bought into the lie that the best way to grow a church is through seeker-sensitive methods. Change the preaching, change the music, and change the message in such a way that it is appealing to people who are unconverted. This is called the seeker-sensitive movement. Many people have built their churches based on taking surveys of unconverted communities and asking them, "What do you want in a church? And we'll provide it for you." Large churches in the US that are known as mega churches have built themselves on that particular strategy. And we see it here in this country too. Change the preaching. Don't preach the word. Don't give yourself to exposition. That's not attractive to the lost. But rather tell stories. Be a comedian. Even be a little bit edgy in your humor. Relate to the world more and be like them, and then you tack Jesus onto that. That is the kind of Christianity that this crowd wanted. They saw Jesus, they want him, but they wanted the one that meets their felt needs. Sadly, this devastation has transferred itself today. In the last few decades, the focus on these large mega churches was being seeker-sensitive, but now I think it would be right to replace that title, as churches are now becoming sensual-sensitive. And we're even seeing a day and an age in which things which the Word of God speaks of being immoral or corrupt or perverted are now becoming the themes and topics of what many people are preaching. This is devastating. And it is all done in such a way that it appeals to the needs and it appeals to the carnal nature of somebody who is unconverted and doesn't love Christ. You would have thought this quote was from today, but well over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, quote, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats," end quote. He was right. And what's sad about that is that is a reflection on two major things. It's a reflection on those who are preaching that they replace the pure word of God, which is more pure than honey and worth more than precious gold, and they substitute it for the trash of the world, for human opinion and entertainment. But secondly, it is a reflection upon who is actually populating most of the church. They're not sheep, they're goats. This is sad. And Jesus pointed this out. This particular method, sure, it will attract a crowd. It's easy to attract a crowd. You give them what they want. Then you've got the crowd. But the problem with attracting a crowd on the basis of what they want doesn't, in the end, promotes a wrong sense of false conversions. That's why it's devastating to see so many people. It ought to actually break our hearts to think that there are people who are persuaded that they're going to heaven, but their faith and trust is in a false Jesus. It is in a false message. It is in a message and a faith that really appeals to their own carnal desires. This is devastating. Well, Jesus saw this crowd, and he said to them, "You are seeking me from your selfish motives." It's the Apostle Paul who warned Timothy that in the last days there will be those in the churches who will be heaping up for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. It's what the people are going to want. People are going to have all their felt needs. For them, it was the need to have a full tummy. It was Calvin who made the point that these people are only interested in their belly and not Christ. But for others, it will be different things. It will be to have various areas of their life not confronted through the Word of God. It will be perhaps a message that helps them stay in a particular worldly lifestyle. Whatever it is, people have itching ears and they will heap up teachers who will tickle their needs. That's why there are crowds when you have false teachers. But we need to know that we don't come to Jesus wanting health and wealth. That's not what makes him attractive. That's not the medicine that helps, that's not the sugar that helps the medicine go down. This is just absolute corruption. It is deceitful, it is lying, and it is giving people a false hope. We don't come to Jesus because we want health and wealth. We come to Jesus because we are spiritually bankrupt and we are without hope. We point people to Jesus Christ because they need forgiveness of their sins. And they need peace with their Creator so that they may have eternal life. That is the Christ that we preach. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that we proclaim. In verse 27, Jesus continues to say, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." His point here is that you need to seek me. If you want to have true life, don't seek the physical things of the world. Don't seek the things that are going to gratify the flesh. Don't seek the things that are going to pass away, be it possessions, be it prominence, be it power. Don't seek any of these things. Seek the one who can give you eternal life. Seek a kind of food that endures eternally. The point he's saying is you ate yesterday and now you're hungry, but you need to seek a kind of food. A food that is eternal. And who does this food come from? It comes from the Son of Man. For on him God the Father has set his seal, which means God the Father has authorized the Son of God. He approves of him. And Jesus says, therefore, come to me. You want forgiveness? You want eternal life? You want peace with your Maker? Come to Christ. Because in him it can be found, and in him alone. That's the first characteristic of a person who has counterfeit faith. Their seeking is selfish. It's about them. All they want is what they can get out of it for themselves. And therefore, we need, as the people of God, to guard ourselves that we are not giving a message that is trying to meet those misdirected needs. Secondly, their seeking was superficial. In addition to being selfish, it was superficial. That is to say, it was only concerned with the outward. They weren't interested in the heart. They weren't interested in internal change. They weren't interested in forgiveness. They were just interested in tacking more things on the outside of their lives, in looking good and doing good. Now, this is really no surprise. The culture they lived in had the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. They were known for that. We remember that they were described in Matthew 23 as whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside. But they hadn't had the internal issues dealt with. They simply regulated their lives by rules and regulations, and these legalistic acts were to be a picture of their spirituality. But our Lord, again, speaking quite straightforwardly, says in response to their question in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's what they want. What are the, just tell us what we have to do and we'll do it. Just tell us another thing. Yep, we believe in you, but we need to do these works. And there are many people like that today. That infects the modern church. This is a mark of false religion. The false idea that if you do this and that, you will be pleasing to God. But that is a lie. That is a lie. The crowd thought that that's all they needed to do. Just tell us what we have to do on the outside and we're in. We want this eternal bread. We want this ongoing lifetime supply of food. Verse 29, Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the one thing that needs to be done, says Christ. It's not your outward acts. They are filthy rags. The one thing that needs to happen is you need to put your faith, trust, and confidence in the one who can save, and that is the Son of Man. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, for it is by grace have we been saved through faith. And it is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we are saved by works, we have grounds for boasting. But the gospel of Jesus Christ strips us of all of that, leaving us in a position in which we are poor in spirit. We are completely bankrupt. We have nothing to offer in ourselves, and we look to Christ and trust him alone for salvation. But this crowd were seeking after Christ with a superficial understanding. All they wanted to do was attach things. But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ destroyed this works-based mentality. We see a third characteristic of their counterfeit faith, and it brings us to the final verses, verses 30 to 33. We see that their seeking after Jesus was one, selfish, two, superficial, but thirdly, it was shallow. Have a look at verses 30 to 31. After Jesus has said all this, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? The arrogance. But they're just not getting it. They're so shallow. They're not allowing these truths to sink deep into them. Here Jesus is saying that you need to believe the one that the Father has sent. You need to believe the one who has a seal of God. You need to believe me, he says. And in the end they say, but why should we believe you? Why should we put our faith and confidence in you, they say to Jesus. What sign have you performed? Now, what happened the day before? Seriously. The day before, Jesus performed a miracle in which he transformed 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, enough to feed a crowd of 20,000 people with 12 baskets left over. Now, they didn't see him walking on water, but we know that they saw that miracle the day before. But in addition to that, we are also told in the opening verses of that chapter in verse 2 that the large crowd was following him because they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing on the sick. So in addition to them seeing that he fed the crowds, they saw his works, they saw his miracles. So in the final analysis, the reason they rejected him was not due to a lack of evidence. It was due to an unwillingness on their behalf. They were shallow. They were spiritually blind. They were empty. And they are not truly interested in Christ. The attractiveness of Jesus wasn't the fact that he is the Savior who can forgive them. The attractiveness of Jesus was the fact that he is the one who can meet their needs. And no doubt they're still wanting to drag him into Jerusalem to become their king for those reasons. But they go on and say, in the very next verse, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Now they get very biblical here. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now here you see this shallowness is actually getting quite arrogant. They're saying, listen, you're telling us that you're the one we must trust. But why should we trust you? Because can we remind you of something, they say to Jesus? Our forefathers also got bread in the wilderness. But they got bread for 40 years. We got bread for one meal. And that bread came from heaven. Through Moses. Moses brought it down from heaven. And you brought it from earth. It was just from this child's lunchbox. This is quite interesting. Because here they're now not only questioning the fact whether they should even believe in Jesus, but they are providing a charge in which Jesus needs to meet the challenge. We need a better than Moses, they're saying. We need somebody who is going to continue to meet our needs, just like God met the needs of our fathers. Now, they're quoting Scripture, but they didn't spend a long time reading the Scripture, clearly. They are reflecting a hard heart, just like the people of Israel. How does our Lord respond to this? Notice what he says in verse 32. Truly, truly. Again, note the consecutive words. This is filled with emotion and emphasis. Here, Jesus provides them with a correction. He is going to provide their wrong conclusion. That they think Jesus was limited. He could only feed a crowd and Moses could feed a nation. They think Jesus could only supply one meal and Moses could supply a meal for 40 years. They think that Jesus' gift was only earthly and Moses' was heavenly. But here Jesus says you need to understand something. Have a look at what he says. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. First of all, you've got it wrong. It wasn't Moses who did it, it was God who did it. He sent the bread down from heaven. And secondly, you need a kind of bread that will satisfy your soul eternally. And I am the one who brings this bread. Here Jesus provides them with a correction. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. How do they respond? Sir, give us this bread always. Now don't jump ahead and say, yes, they've got it. Because we're going to find out later on that they're still thinking in the physical terms. Yes, well, give us this lifelong portion of bread. We want it. Give it to us. If Moses did it for 40 years and you're talking about a kind that's going to last for the rest of our lives, we want it. They're still only interested in the outward. And what we read in verse 35 is Jesus says it very clearly. He can't be any more plain than this, and we conclude with this as our text. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, the bread I'm talking about is not a loaf. I am the bread of life. I'm talking about me. And if you want your soul truly satisfied, you want forgiveness, you want peace, you want eternal life, you need me, Jesus says. This is the beginning of a sermon that made the crowd defect. Because verse 36 says, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. He called them out. He exposed them. But if we were to conclude this right now and finish with some final principles, what would it be? Well, it would be this. We need to know that there is only one way in which we can receive eternal life. And it's through Jesus Christ. But if you are going to receive this, you need to know who you truly are. Without Christ, you're spiritually bankrupt. Without Christ, You are without hope in this world. Without Christ, you have the wrath of God resting on your shoulders. Without Christ, you are deserving an eternal damnation. Know who you are, but know who Jesus is. Know that he is the Son of God. Know that he came into this world to provide forgiveness of sins on all who will believe in him. Know that Jesus is holy and that he is pure and that he is Lord and Master and that he is the Savior who can take away the sins of the world. Know that if you come to him, if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. My final call would be this. If you haven't come, come to Jesus Christ and find life, because he will in no wise cast you out. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. In him is life. In him is full satisfaction that goes beyond the things of this world, a satisfaction that is eternal. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him. We thank you for the glorious hope that is found in Christ. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.